You're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled, The Withering of the Old Ways. This week, he'll be focusing on Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 27, as we continue the series, Scandalous Jesus. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Great to have Adonai Singers and the student ministry team lead us in worship today. Such a great thing. Thank you all for doing that. Just wanted to do a little public service announcement for a moment. I got a lot of emails this weekend from folks who said they had received emails from me asking for gift cards. And just FYI, that's not my email address. It was not a hacked email, but an impersonating account. If you ever get emails from me asking you for gift cards, it's not me. As much as I would love $2,000 of gift cards, don't respond to those things. If you have concerns about that, our staff, our IT team is working on that sort of thing. There's not a lot you can do about those kind of phishing scams, but if you want to know like how to report that and those sorts of things, we created a website. Unfortunately, this has happened before, probably about like 2 years ago, and it's got a great URL title, eastbrook.org/scam. Love that. But it's got a lot of info there. If you want to know how to report that email address or what you should do or those sorts of things, just wanted to emphasize that again, and anyway, back to worship. What an awkward transition, but at least had to say something about it. Let's pray as we continue in worship. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are, and that you are a God who is famous for certain sorts of things, for redemption, for healing, for bringing truth in our lives, for being a God of grace and love, a God who's holy and is involved. And we ask that you would do those sorts of things in this time that we have together for all of us as we gather, that you would speak right into our lives, right where we are, no matter what season of life, no matter what's happening, whether we're online or in person, we ask, Lord, that you would simply have our attention. And give me the grace that I ask for all the time, that I can grow small and decrease so that you would increase. Lord, we are here for you. You're the one we're hungry for. You are the God of all things. You're unparalleled, and you share your glory with no one. And so we seek you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had a creative writing class or maybe a section in a class in high school or middle school where you had to write something like a short story or something like that. One of the golden rules people will tell you if they're good fiction writers is show, don't tell. Show, don't tell means this. When you're writing a story, you don't want to tell someone. It was really scary there. But you want to describe the foreboding atmosphere as the sun set and darkness descended and the quiet that surrounded carried an eeriness with the sounds that made you feel something was about to happen. You don't want to tell people that it's a joyful event. You want to help them feel that, to sense it. When the man walked into the room and everybody shouted happy birthday, his brain blew up with joy. You know, you don't want to just say it was a joyful time. You want to provide doorways, pathways, showing, not telling, kind of what's going on so people can enter in and feel it, see it, smell it, experience those things in the stories that you tell. And that's kind of true in life too. You know, we know we can tell people a lot of things, but if you want to help someone learn a skill, it's better, I mean, we know this from like, you know, IKEA furniture instructions. You want to bring somebody alongside of you and have them do something with you and then release them to do it. You don't just want to describe it on a piece of paper or verbally. And that's why some people say, like in life situations, there's a cliche that's said this way, but it rings so true. Nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. People want to see that, and the seeing of it, the showing of it, it sort of speaks louder than words. That's actually why we have that phrase, such and such a thing speaks louder than words. And Jesus knows that when he is entering into Jerusalem in this series where we're tracing him from the triumphal entry all the way to the crucifixion, he's showing a lot of things, sometimes not telling. Sometimes the pictures that he's offering, the things he's holding up, the things he's doing speak more than the words he could say. He's inviting us and his original hearers, those who are seeing him, inviting us into doorways that he's opening to the kingdom through these things he's showing us. So we find ourselves at a point where just after Jesus' triumphal entry, he's walked his way into Jerusalem. You may remember the triumphal entry we celebrated on Palm Sunday, that all these people acclaim Jesus. He rides in on this donkey's foal, coming in fulfillment of some of the prophecies in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 9 about the Messiah coming from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover, and if you know what Passover is, it's this central festival within the life of the Jewish people, one of the high religious holy days. It marked the deliverance out of Egypt under Moses when that last plague came and the snuffing out of the firstborn of Egypt. The Jewish people were to slaughter a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of the Lord would pass over them. They'd be free from that death and judgment. It was an identity marker for the people. In Jesus' time, scholars tell us that Jerusalem was probably about a city of about 30,000 people, which doesn't sound that big once you stop and think about it. But in that land, at that time, that was a big city. But during the time of Passover, that 30,000 person city would swell to about 180,000 people. Imagine walking in a city built for 30,000 people, six times as many people there, trying to fit through the roads and the passageways and find shelter. Apparently during Passover, people were kind of camping out all over the place. Jesus comes in at that time. There's a lot of people. There's a lot happening. There's things happening all over the city. And he comes to the Temple Mount geographically, this place after coming over the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley. He would come up right towards where the Temple Mount would be. You can see that kind of large rectangle at the top of the map. That's the Temple Mount. And Jesus is coming from that eastern side where the Mount of Olives is. At night, he would go to Bethany, which was a city kind of at the corner, kind of at the very top of this map. Bethany was just off the edge of the Mount of Olives, and that's where he had friends that he stayed. We don't know if he stayed in their house. It's probably more likely if other family and friends were coming that they might have camped out on the property there. Jesus and the disciples just camping out together and then having all these events. Come to a passage that's probably one of the most famous activities of Jesus that draws a lot of attention. I'll just go ahead and read it for us. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. This is what it says. You can turn there in your Bibles. It'll also be on the screens. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. I just mentioned here that this temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, it's sometimes known as, it's where anybody could be. It was a place where at Passover, when people had to offer certain gifts and make certain offerings, really the purpose of it was there were these booths that people who couldn't bring a lamb all the way from wherever they lived could purchase those things. They could exchange money from maybe the Roman currency into the temple currency. So in a sense, it's not necessarily, it doesn't seem like a bad thing that's going on there, but it had sort of overtaken this outside of the temple courts, especially think of all the people shuffling through there. He entered the temple courts, and it says, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They told him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Along with Passover, there's some other great sort of festivals that marked historic events in Israel. One of the most important for Israel occurred between what we call our Old and New Testaments in the intertestamental period. It's It's recorded in some of the apocryphal writings and in the history books. There was a time in the second century BC where there was already tensions brewing in the Holy Land between sort of traditional Jews and those who were influenced by Greek culture, the Hellenistic Jews. There were some tensions going on. In the midst of that tensions, the Greek Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that's a mouthful, came into Judea. He overtook the land. He conquered it. And then came all the way in, as the history books tell us, to the temple. And when Antiochus Epiphanes came to the temple court and then walked onto the steps of the temple, it's told that he declared himself to be God incarnate. You got to hand it to some of the kings of the earth. They never think too lowly about themselves. "I'm God incarnate," he said. And then he took a pig and slaughtered it as a sacrifice on the temple altar. If you know anything about pigs and Jewish religion, it's an unclean animal. So he takes like an unclean animal and sort of offers his sacrifice to tell people what he thought about their God. It would cause such an outcry within the people that a revolutionary force started to rise up in Judea around that time. It was centered in a sort of priestly family known as the Maccabees. If you've ever heard of the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that's where this comes from. And they began to fight against the forces of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. I know it's a lot of history, but what happened, which is a key event, is they finally pushed out those invading forces out of Jerusalem, out of the surrounding areas, and they sort of reestablished Jewish rule over that place. And in 164 BC, they rededicated and reconsecrated the temple back to God. They made new sacrifices. It was a huge, huge event that happened. And there's a festival that still happens today that's celebrated in honor of that feast of dedication. It's known as Hanukkah. It's a key identity marker. It was a key identity marker in Jesus' time. It still is today. And so when Jesus enters the temple, he does something that may seem a little strange to us, and especially when you think about all the people that are gathered, and probably, I hope this doesn't blow your mind, probably the smallness of the event that Jesus does. You may have in your mind like these huge open temple courts, and Jesus running around, turning over all the tables and pushing everybody out. It was not wide open. There are so many people there. It's probably likely that there's just one portion of that area that Jesus does this in, and it's really an enacted parable. I think probably about 2 hours later, 3 hours later, everything looked exactly like it did before, unfortunately. And Jesus is doing something. He's trying to show, not just tell, who he is. He declares aloud, quoting out of the prophets, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations," it goes on to say in Isaiah, "but you have turned it into a den of robbers." What's happening in the temple is that it has been overtaken by things that are sort of tarnishing the dedication, the heart of what the temple is supposed to be out about. And Jesus walks into that after taking this long ride in fulfillment of Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 9 as the Messiah. And he comes in as that messianic king and says, the temple needs to be rededicated again. And he does a little activity that sort of shows what that's about. And the people who are watching may be confused, may be disturbed, but those who are tracking with him from the Mount of Olives say, oh my goodness, it's a Hanukkah moment. There's something this messianic king is going to do to rededicate, repurify what's happening, to push out what has sort of collected, accreted around the heart of worship that's supposed to be here. And in Jerusalem, right there in the temple, Jesus is displaying not only that he's a prophet, but that he's a messianic king like the Maccabees, like the one talked about in Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 9, who's going to come in and usher in a new era in the worship and the identity of Israel. I mean, it might seem like a lot, you know, just from him doing these things, but Jesus is trying to open doorways by showing and not just telling who he is. And each step along the way that we're going to see in the passages we're looking at today, along with his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, are all these show not tell moments that speak loudly in the consciousness of those who are seeing what's going on. Just keep tracking with me here. It says that Jesus leaves the temple at the end of the night, goes out to Bethany, just 3 kilometers away from the heart of Jerusalem, walking distance, staying with his friends. If you remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that's where they lived in Bethany. That's probably where Jesus is staying. It says in verse 18, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Can we just stop there? Anybody hungry in here this morning? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. You have something in common with Jesus. I love these moments in the Gospels where Jesus, his humanity is revealed. And here's something that's so powerful for us to think about. And maybe this is just, you know, as a pastor, I get excited about certain things because they speak about great realities. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And as God become man, he brings our humanity back to God, and it can be a conduit in which God's holiness can live and dwell. And so ordinary aspects of our life, like hunger and eating and sleeping and talking with people and traveling from one place to another, are now able to be sort of re-sanctified back to God as holy places that even there God can come in and dwell in our lives because Jesus entered into it, sanctified it, and presented it back to God as an offering. All of our humanity, not just the churchy parts, can be places in which God's blessing can reside. I love that. Even our hunger, God lives inside of our human hunger. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on that probably because I get excited about weird things, I suppose. But anyway, I'll stop with that there. Okay, keep going, Matt. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. Jesus got hangry and more. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." There's a big teaching here on prayer and faith. And I'm not going to go there today. I hope you're not super disappointed with me. We've talked about prayer and faith in the Sermon on the Mount, some other places. I want to bring our attention around what this symbolic action of Jesus is. We have here this fig tree that is looking so verdant and its leaves are thick. You would expect there's going to be fruit on it. Jesus goes up to this tree that looks so good and finds there's zero fruit on it. And so he curses it. And it withers right in front of their eyes. And though part of the teaching is about prayer, I want to connect it back with these episodes that we're seeing of Jesus showing and not telling. Here in this moment, Jesus comes on his way to Jerusalem. He's walking up the holy mountain towards Mount Zion. Every Jew always referred to going to Jerusalem as up. You're always going up to Jerusalem. It's on a mountain, certainly, but it's also physically a powerful and wonderful place of experiencing God. And just like when he overturned the tables in the temple, Jesus was enacting a dramatic picture of God doing a new thing in what had become devoid of the heart of religion, so too Jesus is speaking about that here. The people of God were often referred to as a planting of the Lord that God planted in the Holy Land. He took them out of Egypt, and Isaiah 5 talks about this, planted them, that God is a gardener, God is a farmer in a sense, and he expects that his people, as they're planted in the land, will grow fruitful for his kingdom and reflect his ways in the midst of the world. But what has happened as Jesus has drawn nearer and nearer from Galilee down to Jerusalem is he's finding in the middle of this place that there's an emptiness at the heart of Jerusalem. There's an emptiness that has developed in the heart of the temple. And as Jesus looks at that, what he sees is a tree that looks good from far away, but then when you get up close, you find there's nothing there. There's no fruit. It's dead. And so this walk from Bethany to Jerusalem and this cursing of the fig tree, yes, it speaks to prayer, it speaks to some other things, it speaks about Jesus' hunger, but it's also Jesus showing and not telling what he is entering into in Jerusalem. A tree, an outward religion that looks great, look how magnificent the temple is, but at the heart of it, it's missing the point of why it exists. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, present day Iraq, and brought him into the Holy Land saying, "I'm going to plant you here and your descendants, your seed will be a blessing to the nations." But the people of God at this time had become devoid of fruit, devoid of life. They'd become accreted with all sorts of other trappings around it, and it has become a fruitless religion, and Jesus is naming it for what it is. His surprising action here that's shocking to the disciples is a doorway, a way in to a reality that he's calling people into, out of fruitless religion and out of and into fruitful faith. A life that's connected to the living God, not just looking like doing the stuff on the outside. He wants to bring people into that doorway, in through himself, into the place where life and fruitfulness is found. So he goes into Jerusalem. It says in verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? You know, 180,000 people in Jerusalem. It's a little bit of a scene on the way in from the Mount of Olives. People are saying, did you hear about that Galilean guy who thinks he's the Messiah? Did you hear about the thing he did in the temple? Who does that? That's crazy. And the word has gotten around the religious leaders, even the elders of the people who are probably functioning more in sort of an authoritative political sense. They approach Jesus and ask him, where's your authority for doing these things, as well as the teaching and the healing that you're doing right in the midst of the temple? You're going to cause a scene. Oh, Jesus, he's going to cause a scene. He's here to create a scene, actually. Jesus replied, I'll ask you also one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, John the Baptist, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? I just feel like Jesus is an escape artist here. He's not going to answer their question. He's going to ask them a question. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. It's a shame honor culture, and some of our folks from our church are from shame honor cultures, and Jesus has put the religious leaders and the elders in a predicament publicly. If they say that John was from God, they'll heap shame on themselves publicly because the way that they've reacted to John has not been like that. And if they say John wasn't from God and they put shame on John, then they put themselves in a dangerous position because it also dishonors the people who have largely loved John. So they find themselves in a predicament that they don't know how to get out of other than to say, we don't know, which is also kind of a little bit of a strange answer because they're supposed to know everything, I think. Then Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. These religious leaders, they're in a bind. They're in a bind about John the Baptist, but Jesus has actually put them in a bind about himself too. Because the way they answer in relation to John speaks of the way they think of Jesus too. And so in this tension point that they're in, Jesus has hitched himself to John in such a way that if they don't think he's a prophet, if they don't think John's a prophet, they definitely don't think Jesus is a prophet either. But he's stirring something up and sort of avoiding the situation. But already, as we've said many times throughout this moment, this series, there is brewing around the edges of these interactions of Jesus with the religious leaders. There is a darkness brewing at the edges. There is evil boiling on the edges that's about to boil over because Jesus is creating confrontation. In every show, not tell moment here, from the moment of entering in on Jerusalem, all through this, is Jesus building a tension about who he is that is inescapable for the religious leaders. He's trying to open doorways for people to come and experience life in God's kingdom, but it's creating tension at the very same time. There is something powerful happening. Jesus is a prophet with authority and honor beyond their expectation, but they don't know what to do. And so all through these passages, Jesus is showing who he is. He's pointing to what he's about. In each one of these sort of events, these examples, these lived out parables, they're pointing people to an engagement with him that they have to walk into. At the triumphal entry, Jesus gives a nod to the prophet Zechariah, and he opens a door to the reality that he is the Messiah who's coming from God. In the midst of the temple courts, when he turns over those tables, he's opening a door to the reality that there's something new that needs to come to purify the religion again. When he curses the fig tree, he's opening a door that says there's a fruitlessness and a death here that needs a refresh from God, and I'm coming to bring that refresh. And in this encounter with the religious leaders here, he holds up John as a sign and opens a doorway that says, the way that you think about John is probably the way that you're going to think about me too. Jesus is calling attention to who he is, and he's bringing people to a point of decision about how they will relate to him. And it's not just for them then. You know, it's for us too. How will we respond to the doors that Jesus is opening? There's kind of like three movements that I see in this that I think can be a challenge for us. And I think Lent is a good time for the challenge. I know this, some aspects of this series may feel challenging because I think Lent is a good time to step back and let God open things up for us. So one of the questions I think that we can ponder is, are we living more in cluttered religion, or are we living more in a life of true prayer with God? When Jesus came, he came to set us free from just being busy for God. He came to bring us into connection with the living God, a life of prayer, where we can live face to face with God. Yes, it's important to let our faith get into action. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling everybody, hey, stop doing anything for God. But if all that's there is a clutter of busyness for God, but no heart of prayer, we're missing the point of why Jesus has come. He's throwing a door wide open and saying, can I bring you into the place of living face to face with the living God? My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Enter in. But there's so much clutter around. It's like, you can't get there. I don't know. I'm speaking this to myself. Have we gotten to the place where we're just so cluttered and so busy for God that we can't actually live life with him? Is it time to pump the brakes on some things? Another question I think we can think about is, are we living in fruitless religion or fruitful faith? An old mentor of mine used to say, God is not that interested in uncommanded work. I've wrestled with what that meant because I can sometimes be a busybody for Jesus. But one thing I think it does mean is that if our activity for God is not bearing fruit that reflects God, it might be a sign that we're off course. And so if in the things that we're doing for God, if it doesn't manifest the fruit of the Spirit, you know, if like you're the angriest Christian that's ever been come across, or the most impatient Christian that's ever been encountered, or the most unforgiving. You can put anything that's like the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit in there. And if that's the fruit that's being manifest in our life, it might be time to pump the brakes and say, Lord, would you help move me from a fruitless and dead religion into a fruitful faith? I mean, look at the religious leaders. They knew more than anybody else about God and his word. And they're probably some of the most hard-hearted people we encounter in Scripture. Lord, have mercy. That we who have such ready access to Scripture and can gather freely, may the Lord deliver us from a religion that manifests our flesh instead of faith that manifests the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our life. Are we living more with fruitless religion or fruitful faith? And then I think a third question is this: am I living more out of self-protective questions and theological debates, or more out of heartfelt worship? I love biblical study and theological debates. Hey, I have a master's degree. Do you know what it's in? It's a Master of Divinity, which is the most pretentious title of a degree you've ever heard in your life, right? I was joking about the Master of Divinity. Like, by the time, if you've gone the right course, by the end, you understand what you do not know, which is more than you understand about God. It should be a course in humility, really, but what can happen is that the more we know about God, sometimes it becomes an encasing crust that enables us to protect ourselves from ever letting God change us. I think that's what happened to the religious leaders. That, you know, they weren't really interested in who John the Baptist was or who Jesus was. They were interested in protecting their position. Their lives had become hardened. And that's not just for religious leaders. It's not just for pastors, although it's easy maybe for that to happen. It's for all of us. Has our interest in the Bible or our interest in theological debates, which are so important, our interest in knowledge about God become something that we use as a weapon against others or as a self-protective measure so that we can protect ourselves from changing? And the opposite of that, of a heart of worship, comes with great vulnerability, because to come and worship before God, our real selves, before the real God, means we take off our pretensions and say, God, I know I'm not that much. It says in the book of James, our lives are like a vapor on the earth that's here today and gone tomorrow. The authentic worshiper comes out of a place of humility. It says, God, I know that I am not all that you would have me be. I know you've received me by grace. I know I'm in the Father's house like we sang before, and so I can leave my shame at the door and I can run into your embrace. But oh God, would you in your great grace transform me to look more like Jesus? Oh God, I bring my whole self knowing that it's not all that much, but here I am. Take me in your hands like the potter takes the clay and have your way in my life. Don't you wish the religious leaders could have just gotten to that place? You see it in Nicodemus. You see it in Joseph of Arimathea, this unmaking, this melting of hardness that turns into transformation and discipleship to Jesus. Are we more self-protective in our questions or our theological interests, or are we coming into that place of heartfelt, vulnerable, transformable worship before the living God? Sometimes I feel like God looks at us like Jesus, and we'll see in one of the passages, weeping over Jerusalem, longing to bring us close, but we are pushing back. And he desires to open the door, to bring us into the place of prayer, to bring us into the place where fruit can be born in our life, to bring us into the place of true worship. May God do that work in our lives, amen? May God transform us to be more like Jesus. May God liberate us from the things that hold us back from all the lavish grace and truth he wants to pour into our lives. Can I get an amen there? May God change us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, take us into your life. Show us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to receive what it is you want to bring us into. Let nothing stand in the way, oh God, that you might receive great glory from us, in us, and that we might live the full and abundant life in you. We're so thankful, Lord, for who you are. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us in person for our weekend services, or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.